Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello, and thank you for joining me on the English program. I'm Linda Bordoni, and here's a taste of what we'll be talking about today. International Women's Day, a day in which women all over the world look back to a tradition that represents at least 9 decades of struggle for equality, justice, peace and development. We hear about the theme chosen this year by the United Nations and embraced by the Holy See's delegation to the UN. Domestic violence, a crime that affects a staggeringly high number of women worldwide, a crime that is too often hidden away. We hear the first-hand account of a woman who works to help those who find the courage to break out of a devastating, abusive relationship. And Father Jim Brand takes us on a Lenten meditation, inspired by a story in St. John's Gospel that tells of a woman who one day met the Lord. Celebrated on the 8th of March, International Women's Day is one of my favourite days. It's the global day connecting all women around the world and inspiring them to achieve their full potential. It's the day in which we celebrate the collective power of women, past, present and future. But for me at least, it's also a day during which to reflect upon the cruel predicament of millions of women and girls around the world who are victims of violence and social injustice. Many are the voices shouting out to stop perpetrating gender inequality and raising awareness at all levels. Amongst them, the permanent observer mission of the Holy See to the United Nations, that just last week co-sponsored a round table entitled The Human Dignity of Women in Contemporary Society, Addressing Violence Against Women. This is a theme that has been embraced by the UN's World Food Programme here in Rome. I spoke to Aizatu Jallo, Chief of Gender and of Mother and Child Health Service at WFP, and asked her to tell me more. Now, the theme chosen by the World Food Programme for International Women's Day, which is today, is ending impunity for violence against women and girls. What exactly does that mean?
In fact, it's not only the theme chosen by us, but it is the theme chosen by the United Nations. And I think that the very phrase itself, ending impunity for violence against women and girls, speaks for itself. We have to talk about violence against women and girls, and we have to take action to end the impunity, because it is being done with impunity. The perpetrators of violence against women and girls often go free. I mean, often go unnoticed. So it's time we talked about this. It's time we raised the profile of this shameful act and do something about it.
Now, we're really referring mostly to women and girls in developing countries, I assume.
Well, when we talk about violence against women and girls, I see gender-based violence in the same way as I see HIV and AIDS. It knows no boundaries. It affects every level of society. But obviously, when you're poor, when you're hungry, when you're living in conflict situations, the impact there is greater, and more often women and girls living under such conditions who suffer the most. But obviously, gender-based violence can happen to anybody.
You're absolutely right. I've been doing a program on domestic violence, which totally crosses boundaries. But how can we go about doing this? How can we punish the offenders?
First of all, we must learn to talk about it. But there is this culture of silence. Gender-based violence, when it happens, sometimes people say it's part of, they think of it as part of the culture. It is tradition. Or some don't even talk about it because it is shameful to talk about it. I mean, I'm the victim of gender-based violence. Maybe I don't want to talk about it. So the most important thing is to talk about it and get women and girls who are subjected to gender-based violence to talk about it, to speak out. And when we talk about it, when it comes out in the open, that this is something that can happen to anybody and it is happening to us, we need to talk about it and we need to take action. And when we say taking action also, it means working together. This is not about a woman talking to a woman about the issue, about the problem. We need to work together. We need to work with men. We need to work with national governments. We need to work with communities. All of us need to stand up and say, this is a problem. What can we do about the problem? We need to do something. And in also looking at gender-based violence, we need to address the root causes of gender-based violence. Where there's hunger, where there's poverty, where there's malnutrition, all these problems can give rise to gender-based violence. So these are issues that we need to tackle as well.
Do you have any projects or programs on the ground that are helping?
We give food aid to women who have been violated against. So when they're hospitalized, we give them food and make sure that they have adequate nutrition to enable them to make a speedy recovery. But we don't just work with women who have already been violated. We do have activities where we seek to prevent gender-based violence. For example, we have food for training programs, whereby in those training programs, we empower women. We assist them to gain skills that can enable them to start businesses, whereby when you can engage in income-generating activities, that will empower you and make you less prone to gender-based violence. And also, in our food for training program, what we can do is also sensitize both men and women on issues pertaining to gender-based violence and how to prevent it. So it's also not just after the act is committed, but how do we prevent it? And we can do more by engaging more with communities in the prevention of gender-based violence.
How optimistic are you for the future? Do you see signs of improvement?
Well, the thing is, I have to be optimistic because this just cannot continue. And as we talk more about it, as we engage communities and most importantly, women to stand up and talk about it, then there is hope. Because as long as women are standing up to talk about it and pointing out the perpetrators so that they don't go free, and as long as we can engage governments to come out with laws and actually punish those who are committing these acts, then there is hope. So I'm hopeful that this is something that in the future we can say that we've come a long way. We're now in a situation whereby less women are victims of gender-based violence and less girls are victims of gender-based violence, because the perpetrators know that if they commit such acts, they can be brought before the law.
So International Women's Day is important in the sense that it's a day to raise awareness.
Yes.
And talk about it.
It is an important day because it's a day to raise such issues and talk about it, and not only talk about it, but engage everyone to stand up and say we need to do something about this.
Izatu, one last rather personal question. What are the main challenges and rewards of this difficult job you're doing?
The challenges, wherever I see challenges, I also see opportunities. And I see as a challenge to engage, it seems to be my favorite theme, but to engage men and boys more, to get them to understand that in achieving gender equality, it's not only women and girls that benefit, but men and boys do benefit too.
And the whole of society.
And the whole of society. So it's a matter of working together.
And staying with International Women's Day theme, there's a tragically vast array of issues one can choose from on which to shine the spotlight. From girl soldiers in Africa, to political repression in Iran, to unequal job opportunities in Europe and in the United States. But today I have chosen to talk about what I feel is a particularly difficult and painful reality, one that sometimes feels just too close to home, as it statistically affects the staggering number of 1 in 4 women in their lifetime. It's domestic violence. And although I discovered it is chronically underreported, estimates show it's the largest cause of death worldwide in women aged 19 to 44. More than war, cancer, or motor car accidents, domestic violence occurs across society, regardless of age, race, sexuality, wealth, and geography. The person who agreed to talk to me about it is Jen Billinge, a lawyer who works for Coventry Cyrenians in the UK, an organisation that provides accommodation for single homeless people and has a women's advice service which can help in emergency situations.
At the moment, I'm working in a supported housing project. It's not quite a refuge, so it's not just for women escaping domestic violence, but we help women who are in crisis and have nowhere else to go to. We provide, first of all, hostel accommodation. So we've got 3 hostels for single women, and we've got 6 hostels for women and their children, just single units. And we provide practical and emotional help to try and help them move on into their own tenancies and to build up confidence and life skills and help them move into their own properties. I also do floating support with women in their own homes, women who've got problems with things like drugs, alcohol, domestic violence, and we help, again, to build up their skills so that they can learn to live independently again.
Jen, what is your background? How did you happen upon this very special branch of activity?
I was doing law at university and I didn't really like doing the work experience in offices and stuff. So when I finished, I wasn't sure what I wanted to do. And I joined up with Community Service Volunteers. And they're a group which place young people in projects all over the country. And they happened to put me in a supported housing project in Coventry, and I just loved the work. So once I'd finished doing the voluntary work there, they gave me a paid job, and I've just been doing that ever since. After I finished the volunteering work, I did start specialising more in helping women escaping domestic violence, and the work was really interesting and rewarding, and I enjoyed it.
It must be very hard, though, to come across such dramatic realities every day. I've been reading that the statistics are really shocking. 1 in 4 women experience domestic violence in their lifetime.
Yes, it's really quite high, and that's just the reported statistics as well. You'll find that a lot of women don't report every incident that happens because they're scared to, they're still in the situation. And a lot of the time as well, they begin to think it's normal or it's their fault. So they just don't ask for help anymore. And yes, you see a lot of very difficult things. You hear a lot of stories about injuries. You see the injuries, people being locked up and all sorts of emotional abuse as well as the physical stuff. It's hard to see, but it's also good to see people coming out of it. And when they come to you at first, they're really scared and they've got nothing, but then you can help them towards getting their life back, getting a house, being able to settle back into normal life again after surviving such a horrible ordeal.
Now, in your experience, do most of these women manage to overcome their experience and make a new life for themselves and for their children? Or do many of them stay trapped in this horrible circle of violence?
It really depends on each person. I think the average statistic is that a lot of women return to their violent partner about 9 times before they manage to make the final break. Obviously, that's not the same for everybody, but a lot of women do manage to go ahead and get settled again. But a lot of people choose to cope with the violence in ways like alcohol and drugs, and sometimes can go into quite a spiral, which it's hard to get out of. But with the right support and knowing that there is help out there, people can come back and get support from the agencies when they need it.
Can you tell us more or less who are the abusers, is there an identikit of the typical abuser?
Again, there isn't any way to tell who's more likely or who's not likely to actually hurt another person. You hear all sorts of stories about how if you've been abused before, then you're more likely to abuse again, but that's not proved at all. And there's a lot of people out there who just, you wouldn't guess because they are high-ranking police officers or people who work for housing. You just can't tell who is more likely to be an abuser than anybody else.
But, Jen explained, whatever form it takes, domestic violence is rarely a one-off incident. More usually, she said, it's a pattern of abusive and controlling behaviour through which the abuser basically seeks power over his victim. You see the women who approach you right from the beginning. How do you classify a person or a woman as being a victim of domestic violence? What are the signs?
Well, the definition I look at the moment is from the Coventry Domestic Violence and Abuse Partnership. And they say that domestic violence and abuse is any violent or abusive behaviour, whether physical, sexual, psychological, emotional, financial or verbal, which is used by one person to control and dominate another with whom they have or have had an intimate or family-type relationship. And that's a really, really wide variety of things. You can't say that a person experiencing domestic violence will have one particular set of symptoms, and because it is so different depending on the situation and the person. And what a lot of people don't realise is that it's not just about being hit. There's a lot of other things which are just as damaging, like the emotional abuse, being told that you're worthless year after year after year. You eventually believe it and you've got very low self-esteem. There's depression involved, post-traumatic stress, all sorts of things. You can't really say that it's the same for each person.
What about common traits amongst these women? Does domestic violence cut across class, ethnicity, religion?
Oh, it cuts across everybody. Anybody can experience domestic violence. Had people with really good jobs who've been experiencing this and have had to escape, down to just anybody, really. Lots of different religions, lots of different income groups. You can't say that any one person is more likely to become a victim than another.
Jen, you were saying that at your refuge, you offer a refuge to children as well, to the children
Yes.
of the women. What effects does the domestic violence have on these children?
It can have quite serious effects. Even if the child doesn't see the violence happening or doesn't directly get hit by a person, they usually know it's happening. They can usually hear something, or they see the bruises on their parent, or they are told by their parents what's going on. So it affects them, and it can cause depression, it can cause separation anxiety, it can cause behavioural problems in school or bedwetting, all sorts of things. It's quite a big area of research at the moment, and they're looking at all the effects that this has on the children.
You were saying how much you enjoyed the work when you first went to the refuge, and I was imagining how hard it must be to have to live with such pain every day. What are the challenges for you, and what are the rewards such a difficult job give you?
I mean, the main reward is to be able to see people who've come to you when they're at their wit's end, really distressed, and being able to get things together and move on with their lives. And they don't need support anymore. That's the main aim of what I do. But it's not always that easy because people have been damaged by their experiences. There's depression involved, post-traumatic stress. People sometimes develop coping strategies using drugs, alcohol, which can impact on other people who are actually living in the hostel with them. And the main challenge is knowing that somebody's been through so much and why they're acting the way they are, but knowing that you have to protect other people, and sometimes you have to stop working with the person who's hurting the other people around them. And that's always very sad because you do understand why it's happening, but at the same time you have a job to do.
there any hope out there? Are statistics showing us that women are coming out into the open, more is being done, or is the situation rather stagnant?
There's certainly a lot more work being done to raise awareness around domestic violence. I think late last year there was a series of programmes on the BBC around domestic violence. Anything that raises awareness and makes women realise that there is help out there is a good thing. Certainly since I first started working in this sector, I've seen a lot more developments happening, a lot more advertising of services and, like I said, things on TV, radio. There is hope that it will get better. It's always going to be a difficult thing because I guess there's a kind of element of it's always worse for somebody else, so you don't think anybody would believe you or anybody would give you the help you need, but the help is there and that's what needs to be got across.
Yes, that's what Jen has been saying again and again. The fear, the shame, or simply the acceptance of living with an abusive partner are the main reasons so many women stay trapped in the violence. Bruises, broken bones, psychological and emotional damage often seem easier to deal with than all the unknowns that breaking out of an abusive relationship entails. It is to these women, these millions of women, that Jen says there is help.
There are services to help people who are experiencing domestic violence, and even though it's scary to take that first move, there are people who can help, and you don't have to put up with any sort of abuse. No one deserves it.
And now Father Jim Brand, Spiritual Director of the Pontifical Beda College, pays his own personal tribute to International Women's Day with a reflection inspired by a story in St. John's Gospel that tells of a lady who one day happened to meet the Lord.
Here's Father Jim again. Hello. It's Women's Day, and I've chosen a lovely piece from John's Gospel, chapter 4, where a most gracious lady unexpectedly met the Lord. And this is what happened in John chapter 4. When Jesus heard the Pharisees had found that he was making and baptizing more disciples than John, though in fact it was the disciples who baptized, not Jesus himself, he left Judea and went back to Galilee. That meant he had to cross Samaria. Nonsense! He should have crossed the Jordan, walked up the east bank, not got contaminated by bad countryside, bad faith, bad blood. But you notice our Lord was always going out of bounds. He went to Caesarea Philippi, if you please. And note, he started his mission from the fringe and worked inwards. He started in Galilee and worked towards Jerusalem. He didn't start at the centre of things. And all great things in the church start at the edges. All great renewals, not at the centre. So all of us who work on the front line, we are most blessed. That's where our Lord was. He also touched lepers. He should have gone to confession. He had Mary Magdalene round his feet, John in his bosom. I don't know what the neighbours thought. He went hanging round cemeteries. Gadarene swine, if you please. He went near where the pigs were. Well, on this occasion, he walked through Samaria. And he landed at this place and he sat down near Sychar by a well. And he was tired by the journey. I've spoken before about tiredness. Our Lord was acquainted with tiredness. On occasion he slept through a 10-force gale in the Sea of Galilee. If that's not tiredness, I don't know what is. So he plonked himself down and asked the apostles to go in to get the refreshments. I don't know whether they went in to buy a Big Mac or something, but anyhow, he was sitting there. And a Samaritan lady comes along. Don't forget, Jews don't normally talk to Samaritans. And our Lord said, "Give me a drink." Notice, our Lord always approaches people with his needs. He could have said, "I'm the waters of life, you're the thirsty one, open your mouth and down it goes." He said, "I'm the thirsty one round here." And when Mary Magdala washed his feet and put oil on his feet, he said, "Thanks, I needed that. Thanks, I needed that. I was the one who needed a burial, a proper burial one day." Well, anyhow, the lady is a bit surprised. "You a Jew talking to a Samaritan?" And our Lord said, "If you knew who it was, I wouldn't be asking you for a drink, you'd be asking me." Now, John's Gospel is full of double meanings. Our Lord often says something enigmatic. The person takes the wrong meaning so he can show the right meaning. And our Lord more or less says, "Look," she says to him, "you haven't got a bucket. How can you give me a drink?" And our Lord said, "Look, you come here 3 times a day because the water you collect goes in one orifice and out of the other. But the water I'll give you will turn you into a well. Bubble, 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 within you." And I think he was talking about the subconscious. We're all sitting on an infinite resource centre of energy, which we can tap with prayer and creative relationships and creative use of the body, and having dreams and visions and imagination. So the woman misunderstands, saying, "Give me some of this water so I won't have to come back at 4 o'clock this afternoon." Our Lord said, "Go and call your husband." She said, "I haven't got one." Our Lord Morris says, "You've got 5. "All right," she says. "Saucy, saucy you are." We're sitting on this well looking at Mount Gerizim there. You tell me, should we worship as Samaritans do still once a year on the top of Mount Gerizim, or should we worship in Jerusalem, as you would say? Our Lord said, "It doesn't matter where you worship. You have to worship in the heart, in spirit and in truth. That's the sort of worship God wants." And then she says, "I know the Messiah is coming and he'll explain everything." And Jesus said to her, "He who is speaking to you, I am." Wow! That's what sentenced our Lord to death. Before Abraham was, "I am." St. John's Gospel is full of "I am." Bread of life, living water, the way and the truth and the good shepherd. They're all beautiful ways of trying to show us that he is with the Father. So in prayer, all we need to say is, "Here I am." Well, the woman goes off to tell them all in Sainsbury's or the local market what she's found. Meanwhile, the apostles come back. Say, "Have a bite. Have a Big Mac. Have a sandwich." Our Lord says, "I'm not hungry now." For me, it is an amazing thing. Our Lord was hungry and thirsty and tired. But his conversation with the lady refreshed him. He'd lost his appetite for ordinary food because her faith and the conversation with her did him so much good. Oh, women of the world, thank you for all the good you do within the church and outside the church. Amen.
You're listening to Vatican Radio's English program. Laudetur Jesus Christus.